What is the chief end of man? This well-known question is the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. With this question, we are asked to examine what our primary purpose is as created by God. The answer given, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, is a simple to learn and yet contains an unmeasurable depth. This question and answer is the first of 107 questions and answers found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was first written in 1647 by the Westminster Assembly in London, England. It has since been a treasure of Bible-centered instruction, taught and learned in churches and families throughout the world. While it was originally written for children, it contains rich instruction for everyone, for people of every age and intellect. We hope you will learn much from these lectures on the Westminster Shorter Catechism and that they will be a rich blessing for you.
In this lesson, we start the second section of the Shorter Catechism. In the first 38 questions, we consider what things we are to believe concerning God. In these questions, we considered God Himself, His works, His plan of salvation. Now, from question 39 onward, we consider what duty God requires of man. In upcoming lessons, we'll look at each of the Ten Commandments, what they are, what they require, what they forbid. We'll look at what God requires of us to escape His wrath and curse. And this will include teaching on the sacraments and the Lord's Prayer. And in short, what we have as a survey before us is a survey of the main things that God requires of us. Well, to help set a foundation for this survey, in our lesson today, we'll look at four questions, questions 39 through 42. In our first question, question 39, we have a very general statement. What is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to His revealed will. The second question, question 40, introduces a helpful concept regarding the nature of His holy will. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Third question, question 41, directs us to the summary of this revealed will in Scripture. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And the fourth question, question 42, directs us to an even simpler summary of all that God requires of us. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, why is it that the Catechism introduces God's law now? We've talked about salvation and forgiveness. Why the law, His commandments, now? Well, it's true that the law convicts and convinces sinners of their need for Christ. This is an important use of the law of God. However, it's also true that the law directs the enlivened and forgiven believer in the way that he should walk. So the Catechism is helping us see that those who have been saved, who do believe in Christ, who are united to Christ, who are filled with the Holy Spirit and are being sanctified, that they are to walk by His grace in obedience to His holy law. Certainly, it would be possible to spend an entire lesson on each of these questions. However, we will look at them together as they combine to give us a helpful starting point to understand what God requires of us for our obedience. So, 3 points to our lesson. First, our duty revealed. Second, our duty clarified. Third, our duty summarized. So, first, our duty revealed. God is the only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. He is the creator of all things. Everything else is His creature. This means that all other things are dependent upon Him and answerable to Him. They are under God and made for God. This, of course, includes mankind, men and women and children. Mankind is accountable to God. We think about a duty, we're thinking about a responsibility. A duty belongs to someone under another's authority. When a teacher assigns homework, it is the student's duty to complete it. When a parent gives a command, it is the child's duty to perform it. Our first question today directs our attention to our duty before God. What is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Notice that God is the one requiring this duty. Notice also that he is requiring it of man, that is, all mankind. In other words, the duty is a duty for all humans, men and women, adults and children, citizens of every nation and people in all generations. What is this duty? It's obedience to his revealed will. Obedience means that we obey, that is, carry out and fulfill what someone else commands. Here, of course, we're thinking about man obeying God. Notice that it is God's revealed will that man is to obey. Something is revealed, it is made known. It's the opposite of hidden. Men are not supposed to obey something they make up. Rather, they are to obey what God has made known. They are to obey what God has revealed. The answer to question 40 identifies for us this revealed will. The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Well, what is this moral law? The term moral law refers to those things God requires of man because they are right in and of themselves. They're moral. In other words, God commands them and requires them of man because they are righteous and good. Even as Paul says, the law of God is good in the book of Romans. And so the law, the moral law, is good, and so God commands them. Such requirements are founded on both what God is himself and what mankind is as he has made him. For instance, it would never be right for man to worship anything other than the true and triune God. This is why God has commanded man, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The command represents what is good and true and thus right. There's only one God. Only this one God is worthy to be worshipped. To worship anything else is to give something else the honor that belongs only to God. Now, this is true for all time and for all people. Thus, it's moral. However, there are other commandments that God has given that are for a particular purpose or season of time. For instance, as one example, Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6, God commanded Israel, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of the unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread." Well, this commandment was only for the Israelites as a ceremony, remembering his delivering of them and anticipating the actual Lamb of God who would die and take away the sin of the world. And so, as Christ died and rose again, the purpose of that command was fulfilled. This is why we no longer kill animals, though the Old Testament has many commandments about sacrificing animals. It's why we don't observe the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. Certainly, these things were required of God for a time, but they were required because of a specific purpose that God had, not because they were in themselves right and good and binding for all time. Well, as you get older, you'll learn more about this, and you'll see three main categories of biblical law: the moral law, which we'll be considering more fully, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. The ceremonial law refers to those rituals and sacrifices performed under the Old Covenant, which were anticipating in one way or another the coming of Jesus Christ. The judicial law refers to the law given to Israel as a nation, which was meant to govern it as a society. But the moral law refers to that law that is binding upon all people, all societies, in all places, for all time. But where was this moral law at first revealed? It was revealed unto all men and written upon their hearts. Notice Paul's words in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, that means the nations beyond Israel, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, that is, the law is written, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Notice Paul's point. All men have the work of the moral law in their hearts. And so he uses several important words when he says that the nations, the Gentiles, do by nature, by fact of what they are made to be, they do the things which are contained in the law, though they don't have the law of God written to themselves. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So they have a natural understanding of this moral law. Their conscience bears witness. So though man can suppress it or deny it and harden their hearts against the truth, each person knows by the very fact of being a human that it is wrong to steal. He knows that God who made him is worthy to be honored and worshipped. He knows that he ought to honor his authorities. Why is it then that so many people ignore this and do otherwise? Well, remember that once Adam sinned, man fell into an estate of sin and misery. And this means his nature was corrupted, his thoughts and his understanding were twisted, his desires and his heart are now blackened. Instead of clearly understanding and desiring the things they know to do, they twist and pervert the truth and now call good evil and evil good. But thankfully, God has not left man only with his conscience and the work of the law written upon his heart. He's also clarified his moral law in his holy scripture. So second, our duty clarified. God has kindly given to us a summary of the moral law in clear and concrete commandments. We find this in the Ten Commandments. The answer to question 41 states that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The words summarily comprehended mean contained in a summary. It's summarized. It doesn't give an exhaustive and exacting detailed list of every particular thing, but it gives the main ideas which the rest of Scripture fills out for us. We'll spend several lessons looking at each of these commandments in greater focus, so we will not consider them right now. But as you look ahead for future lessons, you'll find the Ten Commandments in two places in their entirety, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Now, how do we know that the Ten Commandments are the summary of the moral law? How do we know that they are meant to express for us, for all time, and to all men, what God requires of us? Well, there are many reasons, but for now, let me point out two. First, God himself clearly made a distinction between the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and the ceremonies and sacrifices and civil laws that he commanded to Israel through Moses under the Old Covenant. So, whereas those ceremonies and sacrifices and civil laws are no longer binding upon us since the Old Covenant has passed, the Ten Commandments are. Well, how did God make this clear? Well, notice the Ten Commandments were spoken by God immediately, directly, and with a clear and loud voice. That's an important point. Whereas other things were given immediately through Moses and by Moses written down or shown in visions, God himself spoke clearly, loudly, the Ten Commandments before all. Second, out of all the commandments, only the Ten Commandments were written directly by God. Moses writes that these were written with the finger of God. So it's not Moses writing the Ten Commandments, it's God himself. Another point that shows us God makes this distinction is that only the Ten Commandments were written by God upon two tablets of stone, not on a scroll or a parchment or a piece of paper, but on stone, which was an emblem of their enduring legacy, binding upon all. And fourth, the circumstances surrounding the giving of the Ten Commandments made it clear to all the Israelites that these commandments were particularly special. You think of the scene, lightnings, thundering, this voice and trumpet that was blaring. The people realize what's being given now is of particular significance. Well, you can see this as you read through Exodus and throughout the rest of the Pentateuch in various places. But notice Deuteronomy 10, verses 3 and 4. These verses provide a helpful summary of most of these points. So see if you can identify these special marks of this special law. Moses said, "And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me." Tables of stone, written by God, spoken by God audibly to all men, surrounded by a fiery mountain in the public sight of the assembly of God's people. Well, every Israelite would have known God was marking these 10 out as particularly special. There's a second way of knowing these commandments are special, and that's by considering what it is they command and how they are used and acknowledged throughout the whole of Scripture. Now, we don't have time to look at this detail right now. We will do it more as we look at each individual commandment in the next number of lessons, but for now, you can look at these commandments, and you'll see that these commandments are commanding things that are for all generations and all people. And as we'll see in those coming lessons, even the New Testament shows us the same thing. Well, third, as to our final point in the lesson, our duty summarized. It's true, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the duty God requires of us. However, there is a summary that is even more concise. You can think of it as a summary of the summary. Notice the answer to question 42. The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. You'll likely recognize these words. They're taken from the Bible, particularly Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. But how is it that love summarizes obedience? Our world doesn't understand this. Many people think that they do not need to worry about God's commandments because they have a warm feeling towards God they call love. After all, the Bible's commandments, they don't sound pleasant to the world. And I'd rather have feelings that are pleasant. Well, the Bible shows us that true love leads to obedience. Notice how John writes of this in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. He writes, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." An evidence of loving God is keeping his commandments. As sin is the transgression of the law, so love leads to the fulfilling of the law. Of course, this should make sense to us. If we love someone who is an authority over us, we desire to honor and obey them. Children who love their parents obey their parents. And thus, people who love God obey God. They don't obey God by their own power and ability to be saved by God. As we'll see, those who obey God do so because of God's grace. Well, notice that Christ himself taught this relationship of love and obedience. John chapter 14, verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You can then see the connection between the summary and the law. If someone loves God, they will obey his commandments. You can look at the first four commandments, thou shalt have no other gods, through remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and you'll see commandments that focus more directly on God himself. If someone loves God, they will obey these commandments. The same is true toward our neighbor. If we love God and our neighbor, then one will want to keep that second group of commandments, commandments 5 through 10, honor thy father and thy mother, through thou shalt not covet, because these express what is to be done toward our neighbor in love. You can see how love and obedience are related just by looking at Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. In these three verses, we see a call to love our neighbor, but Paul goes on to show that if we love our neighbor, we are actually obeying God's commandments. That is, when we obey God's commandments, we love our neighbor. And when we love our neighbor, we'll obey God's commandments. Notice he writes, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Think of it this way. If I love my friend, will I steal from him? Will I lie about him? This is why Paul says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. He does not mean that love replaces the law as if it's an alternate to the law. Instead, as he shows, he means that when we love our neighbor, love will follow the revealed will of God's holy law. Well, we must close. And as we do, notice two things. First, God requires of you and me to obey his revealed will. It's not an option. It's not reserved for a special group of people, whether believer or unbeliever. He requires it of us all. That obedience is to be sincere and loving. God is not to be obeyed outwardly while our hearts are far from him. We're not to mimic the Pharisees who on their outside appeared religious and yet on the inside were full, as Christ says, of dead men's bones. God is to be obeyed joyfully, with gladness. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't want others to be kind to our face while they hate us in their hearts. So we are to love our neighbors, doing such things to them as we desire them to do to us. That is what is obedience. That's what God requires. Anything short of this is sin. Remember, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Well, here we've seen a foundation laid about what God's law requires. Well, second, see how great your need is for Christ. In disobeying, we've disobeyed God's revealed will. And surely then we need Christ, that by his blood we would be pardoned. And by his righteousness imputed to us, we would be declared righteous. And yet, even as believers who have been forgiven, who are justified, how can we ever hope to obey God and offer to him what his revealed will requires without Christ working in us? We must look to Christ, for only he is able to supply us that measure of grace needed, so that we would walk in his ways with love and gladness, not going after a lower standard that we make up, but looking to God's lofty standard, to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. This must be done, and yet it can only be done by and through Christ. Remember, as Christ said, he's the vine, we're the branches. As we abide in him and he in us, then we bear much fruit. And so as we think about God's required, his requirement of us to obey him, then we must think of his supply to us in Christ. As we consider the commandments that are coming, we need to remember our need for Christ, both for pardon and for purity. And oh, may it be that he would supply us that grace, that both being pardoned and purified, we would then obey him in love more and more, and all to his glory.
Thank you for watching this lecture on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We trust you have learned much from the instruction given. Please join us in praying that these lectures will be a rich blessing for people throughout the world.